We just want to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Revelation in chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Now, as we look at this text, it is a very familiar text, almost to the extent.
Okay, thank you. And that was a reminder. Jason asked me if I'd share with you what's going on in our family and our ministry, so maybe I need to stop for just a minute. I think some of you know that we have three ministries that we're involved in right now. First of all, our itinerant ministry, which we've been doing now for almost 40 years, you know, traveling up and down North America, U.S. and Canada, and I think we've probably done somewhere around 90 meetings just in Canada alone. And then, of course, our second ministry is with Heart Cry Missionary Society. I'm still working as coordinator for, Paul says Eastern Europe, but I think it's basically all of Europe right now. We have about 38 or 39 missionaries across Europe presently, most of which are in Eastern Europe, in the countries of Romania, Moldova, and the Ukraine. And then finally, we started a church back last year down in our neck of the woods in Tuscumbia, Alabama. We had a number of people there in the community that would ask for the last couple years, said, would you please pray about starting a church? And so finally, we started a Bible study last year in the spring, and it began to grow. And we moved to a local motel conference room, and there's where we're meeting right now. Just once a week, we have a 4:30 prayer meeting, 4:30 till 5, and then 5 o'clock our service. And then we have a fellowship meal immediately following every Sunday where we gather with the saints and have a time of breaking of bread together. So that's what's going on in a nutshell in our ministry. As far as our family is concerned, Jason's already mentioned to you, Lord's given us a wonderful granddaughter. I mean, just what a blessing, you know, she is. Just wrapping those little fingers around my index finger the other day, and or my pinky, and then just looking at her change, basically, in just a few hours. You know, obviously, after they're born, the face is kind of distorted, you know, and smashed together, you know, and then all of a sudden, it begins to shape beautifully, and so she's a doll baby. Just, as my wife said, though, she's a bundle of depravity, but it's hard for us to see that right now, you know, because we love her so much, but anyway, that's what's going on in our lives. Cindy's doing well. Speaking almost as much as I am in different women's venues. She has a strong conviction, as we both do, that women should not exhort and admonish or teach men. So she does not do any of that. But everywhere I go, they ask her to speak to the women. And so she was with me recently. We were in Manchester, England with Kevin Williams, and then went to Norway. And there, Brother Paul and Tony Miano and Cindy and I spoke. And then went to Cairo, Egypt for a family conference. That was a wonderful experience. And then Italy and Romania. So it's just been really good to see my wife being able to share the Word of God with people as we go from place to place. So that's what's going on right now, you know. Not very organized or structured, but that's what's happening in our lives presently. And so we're very thankful for every opportunity for the gospel's sake. Now this morning, as I was saying a moment ago, here in Revelation chapter 2, you know, you read this text and you don't have to be a theologue or someone that's well advanced in the understanding of truth to basically decipher what is being said in Revelation chapter 2, the first few verses. I mean, it's sort of a no-brainer, you know. I mean, the indictment against the church was they were not loving with the first love. I mean, and we've always assumed that the object of that first love was Christ himself. But I must tell you before we read the text this morning, back about a year ago, I was invited not to speak, but just to be a part of what they call the Fellowship Conference in Denton, Texas. And men like Charles Leiter and Mac Tomlinson, Tim Conway, those guys all speak at this. And they're all dear friends, so I just went, you know, to support and to be benefited, to be edified myself. Cindy and I attended. And when we got there, they gave us a little book by Alexander Strock called Love or Die. And so I got this thing, I mean, just a little skinny book, and I said, this is all we get, you know? That's all we got. And I thought, either they had an overprint at the publisher, and they're just trying to get rid of these things, or somebody ordered a bunch of them, and they can't sell them, so they're just giving them away. So I started just kind of trash it, you know, throwing the trash can. And I'm so glad I did, because in God's gracious providence, I began to peruse that book and then ultimately read it carefully. And it casts light upon this text that we're about to read, and it has really had an impact upon my life. As a matter of fact, so much so, my wife wanted to know what she could get me for Christmas and my birthday. The kids wanted to know. And I said, I want the rest of Jerry Bridges' books, Ian Murray's books, and Alexander Strock. And I tell you, I have been so blessed by Strock's emphasis and perspective on things. And so this morning, I want to talk about the subject of love or die. Now, this is not gospel-driven love or die, but yet this message falls into the context of the gospel-driven emphasis again. Because this is the byproduct, the offspring of the wellspring of the gospel. So I want to talk about this subject, this indictment of Christ against the church of Ephesus, love or die. If you would, follow with me in your Bibles. I'm reading from the New King James, beginning in verse 1 of Revelation chapter 2. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now you read that and you say, I understand that. The charge is that these people had left their first love, and that is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. But the book, Strock, brings out something in the original language that I had never seen before that changes the whole meaning of this passage. You see, what he is referring to is not that he is admonishing them over the fact that they have left Christ as the object of their affection, but rather the admonition is charged because they are not loving with the kind of love that they had at the beginning. It's not the object of love, but the type of love that the serious indictment is made here for. So, the passage here is something that's very sobering. Because here's the truth of the matter, which we'll come back to throughout the message. If a church, if a people do not love with the kind of love that they had at the inception of their Christianity, whether it was personally through being born again or whether it was through the inception of the church, then Christ will come and remove the lampstand, the candlestick, which is symbolic of their effectiveness in a community from its place. And I tell you, friend, there are Arminian churches and Reformed churches. If the truth was known, the candlestick has been removed. They are no longer a witness. And this explains in many circles, in many congregations, why there is no longer any conversions. Now, with that said this morning, let's look at the word again. I challenge you to rethink Christ's charge. What is so significant is the exposition here, according to the original language, the Greek language, is you have left your first love means that you have ceased to love like you did at the first. You have abandoned, listen, this is literally the way it reads, you have abandoned the love you had at the first. Literally, you've abandoned your love, comma, the first. So once again, I reiterate this to you. He's not talking about Christ here, although the implication is speaking of Christ. The Greek is speaking of a type, a form of love that they no longer loved with. The emphasis is on the adjective, and it refers to their kind of love. Now, let me give you an illustration maybe that'll kind of bring this together in the way of introduction, okay? The story is told of a young preacher who had just graduated from seminary. He was invited to a church to speak on Sunday morning. He came early to the church for the prayer time. During that prayer time, with a few of the believers who had gathered to pray, he prayed earnestly that God would bless his people, that God would edify them, and that God would convert the lost. After the service that morning, he stood at the front door greeting each individual. And most of the people he gave a warm verbal embrace, and some people he gave a physical embrace too. It was obvious that he sincerely cared for the congregation, although he had just met them. During the time of prayer and during the interaction, the fellowship after everybody was moving out of the church, it was amazing how that the people commented that there was such reality in his love for them. He was invited by a family from the church to come and have dinner that day, and so he graciously accepted. That was his agenda, was to minister to the people. So he went and he had a wonderful time of fun and fellowship and meaningful spiritual dialogue over the meal. He left the church that day and everybody was glad that he had come. Now listen, 15 years later, the same preacher returned to the same church to speak. He still preached the word faithfully, defended sound doctrine, he studied hard, he kept a busy schedule, and greeted everyone in a friendly manner, but something was profoundly different. During the time of prayer before the service, he kept silent. After preaching, he rushed to the front door. As the people came out that morning, he displayed only superficial pleasantries with those he greeted. Within 15 minutes, he left the church. He no longer shared a meal with the people at the church. And on this occasion, he insisted on staying in a hotel rather than someone's house. Something had changed in this man's life. Some of the subtle indicators are these. First of all, he didn't pray when others prayed on that second occasion. He didn't spend time with brothers and sisters as he once did. He left the church as soon as possible. Even his message that morning was scripted, academic, not heartfelt. Something was wrong. What was the difference? He had lost the love that he had previously displayed. Christ would have said to that preacher, I have somewhat against you because you no longer love like you did at the first. Another significant thing I found in this text was that Christ is not addressing, once again, a particular object as the first love. We've always assumed that he's speaking of Christ, the Bible is. I had assumed personally for years that the love that was left was their love for Christ. But a closer look, once again, at the text reveals that the object of their love is not mentioned. Once again, the passage does not say you've left Christ or you've left your love for fellow believers. Listen to the words of Alexander Strock. It is best then to understand Jesus to mean Christian love in general, which would include love for God, love for one another in the church, and love for the lost. According to our Lord, love for God and neighbor are inseparable companions, Mark 12 and Luke 10. It is impossible to love God and not love his people, or to love his people and not love God. So, listen, before we move on. To be clear, what the passage is saying is their love encompasses all relationships. Not just our relationship with Jesus. It includes our relationship with the saints and also with the unsaved. All relationships. Now, I'll probably come back to this again during the message. But some of you have got to understand, if Christianity is anything, it is distinctly relational. Don't you dare tell me how much you love God if you have odds with a brother or sister in Christ. Don't you dare tell me that you've been the object of God's redeeming love if you despise sinners. Don't you dare tell me that. Because how we measure our love for God is to consider our love and commitment to other people, whether they are saved or lost. This is what the gospel produces. The gospel impacts everything, and especially our relationship with other people. Therefore, this is what's so troubling about the passage, is that Christ says, if you do not repent of your stale, cold, mechanical, analytical, lifeless love, I will come to you quickly and will remove the lampstand, the candlestick, out of its place. This warns, listen, of a judgment that our sovereign Lord will bring upon the church. The reality behind this warning is that Christ will remove the light of the church, leaving it in darkness. In other words, it will no longer influence its community for Christ, and ultimately, it will cease to exist. Now, my wife and I, for 2 years down in Alabama, we looked for a church. If you've ever been to the South, you know there are church buildings on every corner. I mean, abundance of church buildings. And we looked, and there are some fine people in a lot of churches there in our locale. But there were certain things that we were looking for. We're not looking for the perfect church at all. We know that every church and the people in every church and the leaders in every church, they have their warts, okay? But there were certain things that were non-negotiables to us. This is what we're looking for. Number one is they had a sound foundation of the evangelical faith. The evangelical faith. Number two, they practiced loving, biblical, restorative church discipline. Number three, this is huge. We were not looking for a church that merely believed in the inerrancy of Scripture, but in the sufficiency of Scripture. Why do we not believe that using VeggieTales is justified in Vacation Bible School? Why do we believe that using Freudism counseling in the name of Christ is not justified from Scripture? Tinkering with men's souls, trying to get men to improve their condition. Why do we believe? Because the Bible doesn't teach that. We believe in the sufficiency of Scripture because it's not expert counseling that sets men free. It's the truth that sets men free. So we're looking for a church that believed in the sufficiency of Scripture. The fourth thing we looked for was a church that had a clear understanding of the biblical gospel. That's huge. That's huge. Because most churches in the South, with all due respect, do not have a clear understanding of a biblical gospel. And then number five, we were looking for a church that the context of it was a community of love. Now, you'd think that there were, this is a Southern expression, bukus of churches. But I tell you, friend, there were only three or four churches in that community of 120,000 people that came close to that. And we really checked them out. We wanted to come. Once again, not looking for the perfect church. But while there were maybe a couple of those things, and maybe three there was some semblance of, they didn't meet that. That was a short list, those five things. So that's why we were moved to start a church. And this is what has compelled us to be gospel-driven. Because if you have a proper understanding of the gospel and you understand what the implications of the gospel are, this sort of sets the tone and provides the foundation for a real biblical church. Because you see, friend, even church discipline, if it's done correctly and understood correctly, reflects the gospel. So with that said, this morning, I want to give you three things to consider, okay? This is the message. Number one, think with me for a moment about the nature of the love that that Christ desires for the church. The nature of the love that Jesus desires for his church. Secondly, I want us to look at a glance the three primary relationships that this love should be evident in. Love for God, love for saints, love for sinners. Okay? And then finally, I want us to contemplate the sobering reality of Christ's ultimatum. Either you love or you're going to die. Either you love or die. Either you love or I'm going to come and remove the candlestick, the lampstand out of its place. Okay, so let me move quickly. First of all, the nature of the love that Christ desires. Verse number four, once again, look at the text. He said, I have somewhat against thee, somewhat against you, because you have left your first love. This love is none other than the love of Christ. Do you want to know what kind of love he expects of us? We're to emulate his love. We are to love as he loved. He is saying that Ephesus does not love with his kind of love. Is it possible for the church to love as Jesus loved? I think it is. Maybe not to the measure that he loves, but that's what we can shoot for, and I think that we can come very, very close to that love. I think if that's our aim, that's our object, friend, in loving sinners the way Christ loved us and loving each other the way Christ loved us, I don't think it's an impossible attainment. I really believe by God's Spirit, we are able in a great measure to love as Jesus loved. Well, obviously, we never reach his standard of perfect love. But we can, once again, come remarkably close. Listen to the text in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. He tells saints in Ephesus that you can love as Jesus loved. He says, walk in that love. Let that be the pattern of living. Can I tell you something? I'll just make some little comments along the way. You won't lack for people coming to your church regularly if you love as Jesus loved. Now, how did Jesus love? That's the question. Well, obviously, he loved unconditionally. I mean, there was not one thing that you and I could do to merit his love. Nothing, friend. It is the result of the regenerating power and grace of the Holy Spirit. That the love of God is shed abroad, poured out abundantly in our heart by the Holy Spirit, and therefore the beginning of our encounter of that love is through the new birth, right? All right? Secondly, to love as Jesus loved, we love sacrificially. We love sacrificially. Now, let me just make it very clear. That does not mean that we negotiate truth. That does not mean that we cower from our responsibility to uphold truth. But when we administer truth, the truth of the gospel, it needs to always be couched in great love and patience and forbearance with people. The love that Jesus had. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. The love of Christ constraining us. And then we're to love faithfully, relentlessly, perseveringly. John 13, verse 1. Once again, I shared this with you before, but here's Christ looking at these 11 disciples that will betray him, and the scripture says in John 13, 1, he loved his own even unto the end. That gives me tremendous hope. I mean, knowing how I will betray him and reproach him and at times grieve his spirit and all that, yet he loves me even to the end. And can you believe, that's the way we're to love each other. I'm just to keep on loving. Just loving and loving and loving. How it's worked out for me, I mean, I had a friend of mine, pastor friend, charged with 124 counts of sexual assault. Christian school. Prayed upon a girl there. I don't know how in the world they got it. 124 counts of sexual assault. I could never connect with him. I called his home. I called the church. I did everything I could to get with him just to say, hey, look, if it's true, it's wrong. It's an abomination. But I was just going to say to him, friend, I want you to know I'm here for you. I care for you. I love you. And if not for the grace of God, so go I. We're all hopelessly flawed, aren't we? And I'm just praying, hoping that one day if something were to happen to me, God forbid that it never happened, but if something were to happen to me that brought a public reproach, that somebody would care enough just to pick up the phone and say, hey, whether you're guilty or not guilty, for right now it's beside the point. All I want you to know is that I love you. I care for you. Doesn't mean he doesn't need to be disciplined. Doesn't mean that he should not go to jail and put in prison. But friend, once again, that's beside the point. I wanted to know that I loved him. He loves his own even to the end. If they're his own. Now, you know, once again, we could get into the fact, I mean, if this thing went on, and that's just a pattern of his life, probably he's not born again. But still, though, he needs to know that somebody cares and somebody loves him and somebody's praying for him. All right, now here's the second thing I want you to see this morning. Don't miss this now. Let's look at the three primary relationships that this love encompasses, okay? First of all, obviously, Christ is the object of our love. Now, this has to be the premier mark of genuine conversion is love for Christ. And let me just caution you, brothers and sisters, you can love loving Christ and not love Christ. Some of you are caught up in a romantic relationship with Christ, but you don't love Christ because you don't overcome sin. You don't follow hard his commandments. Say, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You can love loving Jesus and not love Christ. The text is 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be damned, let him be accursed. That's the mark of conversion, is love for Christ. It's a reciprocating love because he set his love on me and he has manifested the reality of that love through the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. I am enabled to love him. Do you love Christ? Or are you just caught up in the bookstore novelty of loving Jesus? I mean, all that sloppy agape. Do you really love Christ? That's why our churches, even Reformed churches, many people are not born again. They don't love Christ. They're just caught up in the novelty of loving Christ. They're inspired by the content of certain books that talk about loving Jesus that are very weak in biblical content and very strong in emotional and sentimental elements. Do you love Christ? How can we measure our love for the Savior? Here's another way. Not only do you keep his commandments, but do you love other people? In spite of all their flaws and all their blights and all their warts again, you can still love them. Can you still love people? Secondly, the second relationship is the church, the saints of God. 1 John 4, let the word of God stand. Listen to this. 1 John 4, verse 20 and 21, if a man say, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. He that loveth not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he had not seen? And this is the commandment that we have from him, that he who loveth God loves his brother also. Not long after I was with you last year, I was asked to speak at a pastor's meeting. I preached to the men that day, and then that night they stayed after the supper, they and their wives, with the church people for the meeting. And here's what I challenged them with. I said, brothers, and this was a rigid bunch of preachers. Very narrow, everything by the book, not much gray, if any gray, everything black and white. But you know what's so tragic? Not only were their churches dying, people leaving the church, but many of those brethren had lost their kids to the world. Their kids had morally and spiritually defaulted and gone into the world. And so you know what? I had the utmost compassion on those guys and their wives. I mean, literally, I stood there before them with with great compassion and great love for them. And here's what I said to them. I said, gentlemen, if you've got certain things that are strong convictions to you. They may be preferences to somebody else, but they're convictions to you. And then there are things that are preferences to you that you feel like are really worth instilling in the lives of your children and instilling in the lives of your people. That's fine. I'm not asking you to compromise your conscience if you feel like it's right. It's okay. Because whatsoever is not of faith is sin. If God's shown you that, then that's fine. I respect that. There's nothing wrong with you preaching that and upholding those preferences and those convictions. But here's what I want to challenge you with. It's not right to be mean-spirited about it. To be hard-hitting and abrasive and cruel and demeaning to people that you preach to and the people that you seek to shepherd in your home. Now, I said, the reason I say that is because not only is it biblical, but secondly, if not for the grace of God, I would have lost my boys if God had not recovered me. You love your people and you love your children. I'm not asking you to fudge on the truth. I'm not asking you to compromise the gospel. I'm not even asking you to make concessions or compromise your preferences or convictions, but you make sure that everything you say to your people and your children is couched in the love that Jesus loved you with and still loves you with. You see that? We're to love as Jesus loved. I'll say this to you. Beware how you treat the sons and the daughters of God. Beware how you treat them. You've got a child that says they know Christ, and yet they're not living up to where you feel like they need to be spiritually, their maturity process, or you don't see the marks of conversion in their life like you see in your life. Listen, friend, leave them to God. Leave them to God. You know, when I was preaching in West Virginia back months ago, one night at the end of the service, because I've just been preaching this gospel-driven thing, at the end of the service, spontaneously, Reformed Church, spontaneously, they just had a prayer meeting right there. Elder got up and said, let's pray. And man, the people started praying earnestly. And one of the elders prayed this. He said, Lord, and the family that he was praying about was not at the church that night. But this particular family, the guy was very rigid, very narrow, ruled his family with a rod of iron, tried to impose all of his preferences and convictions on the leadership of the church. And yet this elder, in humility, brokenness, and tears, he said, Lord, I want to thank you for sending brother so-and-so to our church. Because by sending him in your providence, you are seeking to teach me to love as Jesus loved. Because this is the very way that you love me in spite of all of my obnoxious behavior. Wow. Friend of mine, totally recovered from cancer, sobered him up. He was an evangelist, kind of a hard-hitting evangelist. Man, he's just as meek as a lamb now, loves people. And now as a part of the context of his preaching when he goes into churches, he's preaching this message, a ministry of mercy to people. And you know what he does? Here he is, he's a Baptist evangelist, and he calls for people that are being afflicted or going through heavy burdens. If you're going through that right now, he says, stand to your feet. And it's amazing, these churches, you think they're healthy and they got it all together. Just a vast multitude of people stand up. And he said, now I'm going to ask you to sit down, and I want everybody to come over and just gather around you. And some of you just lay hands on these brothers and sisters and pray for their healing. Pray for their healing. It's a Baptist minister. And it's amazing. People just broken. And just that act, that tangibility of love. The people just mesh together. There's like a spirit of revival that sweeps over the place. He told me recently, he said, you know what I'm telling people? And he's practicing it. He's practicing it. He doesn't flaunt his spirituality, but I know, I've heard, he's practicing this principle. He said, when people are hurting, perhaps they've lost a loved one, or maybe a child is very, very sick, or maybe they're ill or whatever. He said, when you go see them, you take the good book, the Bible, the cookbook, you take them food, and you take the checkbook, you write them a check. It's really easy, friend, even among the saints, just say, be warmed and feel, brother, and depart in peace, and not give them what they need. What's 20 Canadian bucks? I just want to leave you something. I'll be praying for you. Number three, we show this love to the unsaved. Mark 10, verse 21, listen. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said to him, one thing thou lackest, go your way, sell everything that you have and give to the poor, and then you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and take up the cross and follow me. Boy, get a load of this one. Church, Louisville, Kentucky. The men and women stand outside the front of the abortion clinic. As the girls get out of their car to go in and have the babies aborted from their womb. And they're there with great compassion and love and in tears, pleading with them, don't abort your baby. There's a wonderful alternative. We're willing to help. We'll serve. We'll assist you. Anything we can do to help you. And they're willing to give financially to preserve the life of that child. Well, most of those gals, they've got their mind made up. They go straight into the abortion clinic. But guess what? The sisters then will go to the back of the abortion clinic with gift baskets and note cards and lotions and fragrances and said to those sisters who've come out who have been traumatized through the physical surgical procedure of having their babies ripped from their womb. And when they come out, they said, hey, we want you to know we love you. We're here for you. It's just a little gift from us. We want to give this to you. And here's our phone number. If we can help you in any way, would you call us? What are you going to do? You're going to disgrace them even more and rub their nose in their sin? Yes, it was a sin. Yes, it was murder. But listen, friend, what are we going to do? Just reproach them even more? And you know some of those women have ended up coming and connecting with those sisters and have come to the church and been converted. Wow. What does that look like? That looks like the way Jesus loved. Listen to this. Jesus never looked at eating with sinners as a compromise. His love surpassed what the Pharisees would even think of him and say about him. I don't know, I recommended last year to a couple people. I know I asked Jack if he got it. He picked up a copy. But Charles Leiter's book entitled The Law of Christ, phenomenal. And in the book there, he gives this illustration. I want to read it so I'll not botch it up. But it's from the life of Evangeline Booth, who was the daughter of William Booth from the Salvation Army. Listen to this story. This beautifully portrays the law of Christ. She said, one morning I stood outside the large iron gate of a local police station and temporary prison. There were people waiting there, some out of curiosity and some because they had a relative inside. I waited expectantly for the opening of the gate. I heard the shuffling of heavy feet. They came close, and then I heard sounds of loud voices, and one especially that got louder and more shrill. It was the voice of a woman. The gates opened wide, and I witnessed a sight which, if eternity could wash away from my mind, time never can. It was a woman. Two policemen walked in front and two behind. One stalwart man firmly held the right arm and the other the left. Her hair was uncombed and matted. Her right temple was blackened with bruises. Clots of dry blood stood upon her left temple. Her clothes were torn and blood-stained. She tried to wrench her arms from the grasp of the policeman. The very atmosphere of the morning was laden with curses and oaths. She tossed her head wildly as the six policemen dragged her down the passageway. What could I do? One more moment and the golden opportunity to be a help would be gone. Could I offer a prayer? No, there was not time. Could I sing? It would be absurd. Could I give her money? She could not take it. Could I quote a verse of Scripture? She would not heed it. Whether it was a divine suggestion or not, I did not stop to think. But the impulse of a burning desire which filled my heart as she passed made me step forward and kiss her on the cheek. One of the police were taken off their guard by my extraordinary action and relaxed their grasp, I do not know. But with one wrench, she freed her arms and clasped her hands as the wind spread her matted hair And she looked toward the gray skies and said, "My God." She looked around wildly for a moment and then said, "My God, who kissed me? My God, who kissed me? Nobody has kissed me since my mother died." Lifting her tattered apron, she buried her face in her hands, and like a little lamb, she was led to the vehicle which took her to prison. Later, I went to the prison in the hope of seeing her, and at the door stood the warden. When I approached the warden, she said, "We think her mind is gone. She does nothing but pace up and down her cell, asking me every time I go in if I know who kissed her. Would you let me go in and speak to her?" I ask. "I'm her only and best friend." The door was open, and I slipped in. Her face was clean. Her eyes were large and beautiful. And she said, "Do you know who kissed me?" And then she told me her story. When I was a little girl, 7 years old, my widowed mother died. She died very poor, although she was of Gentile birth. She died in a back basement in the dark. When she was dying, she called me to her, took my little face in her hands and kissed it, and said to me, "My poor little girl, my defenseless little girl. Oh God, have pity on my little girl. And when I am gone, protect her and take care of her." From that day to this, nobody ever put a kiss upon my face until recently. And then again she asked me, "Do you know who kissed me?" I said, "It was I who kissed you." Then I told her of him whose life was so much more tender than mine could ever be, and how he went to the cross and bore our sins upon himself and was wounded for our transgressions, that he might put the kiss of pardon upon our brow. In him, this girl found light and joy and comfort and salvation and healing and love. Before she was released from the prison, the warden testified not only to the change in her life, but to its beauty. She was made through Christ the means of salvation to numbers of others who were down as low as she had been and was bound with heavy fetters as those with which she herself had been bound. That's loving as Jesus loved. So we close this morning with Christ's ultimatum. He said, "If you do not repent, I will come quickly and remove the lampstand out of its place." Either you love with the kind of love that you had at the first, or I will come and I will judge you. When you study, brethren, the New Testament, and particularly what the Savior says about love in the Gospels, you understand, listen, why this is such a vital issue in the functionality of the local church. The Spirit of God emphasis is abundantly clear. For example, John 13, verse 35. "Herein shall all men know that you're my disciples if you have love one toward another." 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 2 and 3. "Don't let the monotonous routine of glancing over these verses deprive you of the reality of its power. Listen," Paul said, "though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, I deplete all my financial resources to feed the poor. And though I give my body to be burned, the ultimate sacrifice, and have not love, it profits me nothing." And then I just love this. I mean, you know, you guys, somebody ought to just, I mean, you women are so talented here. You ought to just put right over the archway of that door back there. "Love never fails." 1 Corinthians 13, 8. As one man put it, what Paul is saying, without love, even heavenly tongues sound annoying. Without love, knowing it all theologically helps no one. Without love, powerful, risk-taking faith is worthless. Without love, giving everything to the poor is fruitless. Without love, even the ultimate sacrifice of one's life is just pointless. That's why Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, that we're to love one another with a fervent love. Remember what it means, the word? Extended. In other words, John gives us the definition, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." So important is the issue of love that Christ says, "Either repent or I will remove your candlestick." So I close with this. My boy's a pastor in Florida right now. Some of you know Aaron, my son. His whole theme is being radical for Christ. And it's amazing. I'm just stand in awe, you know, of how God is using Aaron right now. Yeah, as a parent, you know, you see little things just like he sees little things in me. But there's no doubt, unquestionably, God is using him. And their church is exploding, friend. I mean, just a month ago, they'd maxed out their facility at 225, and now they're looking to either move or knock a wall out or something, you know, to accommodate more people. And better than a quarter to a third of those people have been converted under his preaching. It's amazing. He's strong, you know, and the doctrines that you love and appreciate. But I got to tell you something. I'm indebted to a lot of men and women that God used in spite of a dad who was a father who delighted in micromanaging his boys, especially. Every little thing, you know, just jump on, make an issue out of, wax eloquently. Drive it home by trying to create fear and guilt and all that. Not the gospel way. Both boys went through a season of bitterness and rebellion, which was vented primarily toward their father because of my harsh, manipulative, micromanaging mentality. But God, in his grace, bypassed all of that and regenerated both boys. My son, on his pastor's blog off his website, wrote one day, "The 10 most influential people of my life." And he listed these 10 people. Among those was men like David Platt. But in that list there was a pastor, basically unknown to the world, by the name of Bob Jennings. Some of you have heard of him through YouTube, I'll be honest. He's James Jennings, who is the creative, I'll be honest, his father-in-law. But Bob, back years ago, I mean, was just an unknown before YouTube. We used to go, I had the privilege of preaching in Bob's church every summer, sometime a two-day meeting, sometime a four-day meeting. But when we went there one summer, my son Aaron was in the midst of his rebellion. And on his blog, my son's blog, he wrote this as a tribute to Bob Jennings, which, by the way, is home with the Lord now through pancreatic cancer. God called him home. Listen to what my son said of Pastor Bob Jennings. This part of the blog was entitled "Authentic Love." "I remember the first time that my dad brought me to the Highway M Chapel in Sedalia, Missouri. I was in culture shock." I'll tell you what he meant by that. If you went to Bob Jennings' home, you thought that you'd step back a number of generations and moved back on the prairie, little house on the prairie. I mean, they just lived very primitively. He said, "I thought I was in culture shock. The pastor and his family lived a very simple life, one which was foreign to my way of thinking. Each summer we visited Sedalia, and each summer I spent time, little by little, with Pastor Bob Jennings. I vividly recall listening to Bob speak of the wonders of Jesus and knowing that this humble pastor had absolute confidence in the truth which he declared because he truly knew the one who is truth. There was no pomp, fancy frills, arrogance, or fraud in Bob Jennings. what you saw, you got. A man who loved Jesus, loved Scripture, loved prayer, loved his family, and loved people. I will never forget one time in particular. During my season of rebellion in my late teens, we made our annual trip to Sedalia. The first day of the meeting, Bob came outside to toss the football with me. He was not an athlete and probably rarely picked up a football. That day, though, he saw tossing a football with a stuck-up kid as a means of presenting the love of Jesus to that very kid, me. What he set out to do, he accomplished. And I will never forget that authentic love of Christ that I saw that day and every day in Bob Jennings. That's loving as Jesus loved. Most of us reformed people, man, I gotta give them the gospel. Shove the gospel down their throat. No, something as simple as just tossing a football with this kid made an impact on his life. Let's pray together. Father, my prayer today, Lord, is that you would continue to teach me. You know, Lord, I'm a novice. Probably I'm not even mature enough to be called a novice. But Lord, teach me, Lord, continue to teach me and teach these brothers and sisters, Lord, to love as Jesus loved. Lord, I pray that, when I look at Providence Church here, Lord, there's so much it has going for it. Help them, Lord, to strengthen the things that remain that are ready to die. But Lord, may they scale new heights of spiritual reality and make the gospel their foremost pursuit. And the mark of every outreach of theirs, this banner of loving as Jesus loved. Love never fails, Father. Thank you. It does not. So teach us to love. Spirit of God, I pray that you might give us a baptism of love. As we've seen in these great revivals, the testimony is there was such a sense of the love of God. Love flowed knee-deep. And Lord, in these days, I pray that love for each other and love for Christ and love for the lost would flow knee-deep as, Lord, we internalize the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.